Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, bringing you Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 81, and we're going to be covering the book of Ephesians, chapters 3 and 4. We'll get right into our quiz at this point, and it includes chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ephesians. This quiz will be relatively short, and in keeping with the contents of the first two chapters, it will be basic doctrinal information. Question number one. Where was Paul when he wrote the book of Ephesians? The answer is prison or house arrest. I'm not really looking for a location. If you said Rome, that would be acceptable. Question number two, and I know that was not doctrinal. Question number two, this is true or false. One of the key messages in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 was unity and inclusiveness among believers. The answer is true. Question number three, another true or false. Jesus paid the price for our freedom from the law and the consequences of sin. True or false? The answer is true. Question number four, another true or false. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that outside of the God of Israel, there was no hope and never had been. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Final question. Jesus' work allowed us to have direct access to God the Father in His name. Is that true or false? The answer is true. And that's it. See, that should have been easy for you. And I want you to think about how easy that was. And that is how easy it should be for us to share in the Lord and relate to one another as fellow believers every single day of the week, including Sunday. It is all of the other issues that are not the most critical issues that tend to divide us. And then, of course, certainly you must be able to get past any prejudices that relate to race, ethnicity, etc. So with that, we'll begin our study of the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and 4. Okay, now, first of all, since the first two chapters were so doctrinal in nature, I think it's appropriate at this point to look at the points, many of the key points that Paul made. Number one, he made it clear that our redemption is through the bloodshed of Christ. Number two, we accept and take hold of that saving redemption by faith and not the works of the law. Number three, he reiterated the doctrine of predestination of the saints. Fourthly, glory is due to God the Father. And number five, the reconciliation of us to the Father and all other blessings of salvation are obtained through Christ, and all things have been put under Christ's feet in the church and all principalities and powers. Number six, Gentiles are full-fledged members of the body, not second-class citizens. Number seven, spiritually, we are resurrected from the dead, as was Christ physically. And point number eight, we are now the tabernacle of God through the Holy Spirit residing and abiding in us. Now, of course, there were other things mentioned in chapters 1 and 2, but I thought I would just point out what I felt were the key points made. Now, an overriding theme was that of the joining of the Gentiles and the Jews together into one family one body in Christ. And if you study and read these chapters without that perspective in mind, you will surely miss the most important points. Now, another theme was the preeminence of God the Father and the dynamic working of the Trinity. And you would be very hard-pressed to find another portion of Scripture where the words God, Lord, Christ, Spirit, Jesus, and Father are used more. So now, with that brief review, we can take a look at chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 is a continuation of the points made in the first two chapters. And specifically, Paul is picking up on the point that he made in verse 17 through 22, which read, "And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So Paul clearly is talking about the body of Christ, and thus the church being made of Jews and Gentiles together, not apart. The body of Christ is the body of believers as a whole, and individually we are also the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so with that, Paul says in verses 1 through 6 that he plays a special part in this Gentile engrafting. It was part of his calling. So now I'm going to read those first six verses together because, as I mentioned before, they all make up one thought. But I will be skipping over the part in your Bibles that may be in parentheses. I've mentioned this before. In my Bible, it certainly is in parentheses, and you will always notice that if you skip those portions, the words flow quite nicely because they're simply an explanation of what is around it, or clarifying. So verses 1 through 6, Paul writes, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So as you can probably see for yourself, at least part of the mysteries that God revealed to Paul was this understanding that the Gentiles were to be part of God's plan of salvation all along. It really wasn't news, but it seemed like news. Certainly was the plan all along. This was unfortunately not evident to the Jewish fathers and scholars and clerics. God, for his part, up to that point, had not gone far out of his way to drive that point home in any special way or with any special manifestations. But it was at this point now a ripe time to reveal this truth. And now this very lesson that Paul is talking about here for the Jewish folk really runs parallel, or is the same lesson of the prodigal son, as you may recall, that we studied back in Luke chapter 15. And now, before we go on, I'm just going to touch on this subject of Paul having things revealed to him by God that had previously been a, quote, mystery. And what I'm going to get to is that you obviously this Jew-Gentile thing was a big thing. I mean, we've looked at this so many ways since we've been studying together. And this was clearly still an important issue, as Paul had to write this late in the game to the Ephesians from prison, or he felt the need to write about it from prison. And so I want you to imagine the position of the Jews, where here they are, they've been God's chosen folk, and this guy comes along and claims that Jesus has revealed these things to him that were clearly not evident to them, or they didn't agree with. Can you imagine how offended they might be? There are also some who would be offended given the fact that Paul was not one of Jesus' disciples when he was alive, and that suddenly he claims this, you know, supernatural connection with the Lord. And so imagine how offended they might be. And so we fast forward to now. There are some who would nitpick the idea of revelation versus illumination. You know, the Bible talks about revelation. God, and I want, my point is that God is still, even in this age, revealing things to his prophets of today. There are some who would say that there are no prophets today. I would resolve the issue, first of all, by saying this. It is okay for us to call any kind of revelation really an illumination, because in essence, that is what it is. There is no new information. And this section of scripture that we've just studied is extremely helpful in regards to this point, because there are many who indeed do feel that God is not revealing things to anyone today because they say that there is nothing new. And there is unfortunately no reliable way in their minds to authenticate what a person or a prophet might say today. Well, actually, nothing is any different from the first century to now. The revelations or illuminations are based upon biblical information, which up until now just has not been noticed or emphasized. The religious scholars of the day back in Paul's time had blind spots in regards to what God was wanting to reveal, and those blind spots had allowed them to remain until Jesus came along. And so he continued that illumination process through Paul and other apostles and prophets of the day. So there was no information being given to any common latter day, current day prophet or called man or woman of God that is out of step with what has been written. And that is the key. Is what a person is delivering as a prophet of God at any point in history consistent with what has been written? And as hard as it may be to imagine a current day theologian, man or woman of God, etc., disagreeing with or resisting the idea that God has illuminated or revealed something to a current day Christian, just think back on how those scholars, those guys who were supposed to know it all, were blinded, even though the scriptures clearly pointed to Jesus' arrival. And so it wasn't impossible then, and it isn't impossible now. And so it's just the same old situation nowadays. In the same way that the scholars of Jesus' day were hindered by tradition, legalism, and carnality, and in some cases that manifested itself as corruption that they wanted to protect their interests, the same problems exist today. And so anyone that is in Paul's position in 2004, we're about to enter 2005, anyone that today finds themselves in Paul's position, sold out for the Lord, willing to do whatever God says, a chosen vessel of God for a particular purpose. And God may very well choose to show them something that is meant for the glory of God and the edification of the church and all of those within the church. And yet they will find resistance. They will find ostracizing. They will find ridicule, unfortunately. But I promise you, if they are truly called, God will give them whatever it takes to withstand that criticism. And so with that, that brings us to verse 7. Now, verses 7 through 12 are all linked, and they express the next thought in Paul's statement here about God's will and plan for mankind. Now, I'll read those verses, verses 7 through 12, and then I'll make some brief comments. Starting with verse 7, whereof I was made, Paul speaking of himself, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Now, first of all, Paul makes it clear that God granted him the privilege of serving the Gentiles in his capacity as apostle by God's grace and power. He goes on further to acknowledge again, as in the past, that he is less than the least of all saints. And that was because he was a severe persecutor of the saints and thus did harm to Christ. Now notice at the end of verse 8 where Paul writes that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, okay, by now I would imagine that you understand that this is speaking of the spiritual byproducts of salvation and the relationship with God through Jesus. Money, of course, is only a very small part of that. Very small part. The blessings that you get with salvation include the knowledge and the understanding, and hopefully, therefore, the faith that God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And then in verse 9, where the King James Version says fellowship, it could and probably should be translated as dispensation, or maybe even better, arrangement. And so Paul is simply restating the previous idea that God is, through Paul and other church leaders, exercising his divine plan to offer his blessings and grace to all of mankind, not just the Jews. And then at the end of verse 9, the King James Version reads, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament did not include the words by Jesus Christ. Paul is here actually talking about the plan of God the Father. And as I've talked to you about this before, the Bible states that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's no doubt about that. Also, we know that the Bible also says that God made his creation with Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, etc. So it actually does not, to say by Christ Jesus or by Jesus Christ here does not create an inaccurate statement. What it does do, however, those who included those last couple words, what it does do is it creates emphasis that was not intended. Nothing is stolen from the Christian, and nothing is stolen from Christ by leaving out the words by Christ Jesus. Nothing whatsoever. So again, it does not create an inaccurate statement, but it creates emphasis that was not intended. The focal point here when Paul was writing was not Christ. It was God the Father. And Paul's God-given role as minister to the Gentiles. This was the emphasis and the point that Paul was trying to make. Now, the other point of emphasis was that God had the plan of provision and salvation from the very beginning, but was, quote, hidden. And we've already talked about what that hidden really means. And then lastly, in verses 10 through 12, they point out that even the supernatural beings did not, up to that point, know the full plan of God towards his creation, man. Now, it isn't clear whether or not Paul is talking about demons or angels here, but that really isn't an important part of what Paul is getting at. But remember that all of the angels started out with God, and a third of them followed Satan as he rebelled against God's authority. So all of demons and angels are part of the same supernatural class of beings. Of course, one side is aligned with Satan, God's avowed enemy. But even Satan himself, as an angel, was not privy to the plan for salvation. And that is why he thought that killing Christ would help him. He didn't get the whole picture. And of course, all he did was play his part in ensuring that God's plan was carried out. So God's wisdom resulted in a plan for redemption from the very beginning. And he also demonstrated wisdom in not telling any of the angelic supernatural beings his plans. And so it is always true that it isn't as important what you tell your enemies as it is what you don't tell them. And so God's wisdom has many, many, many aspects to it, and we see one of them here. And then finally in verse 12, it is pointed out that it is because of the work of Jesus Christ that we can boldly approach God and have direct access to him, thus making the fractured relationship between God and man as whole as it can possibly be in these mortal bodies. Now, the next section of verses that we'll look at are verses 13 through 19. Now, thus far, Paul has talked about God's plan of salvation and its relevance for all of God's human creation, not just the Jews, and that he was called and commissioned largely to bring the gospel to the Gentile peoples. Now, first off, let's look at verse 13. It reads, "Wherefore I desired that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, Paul is here alluding to his house arrest status. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel and being friendly to Gentiles in particular. Paul tells the Ephesians not to let his problems discourage or dishearten them. He goes on to say that his tribulation is their glory. What he's saying here is that God cared so much about his creation that happened to be Gentiles that he gave Paul the drive and the passion for preaching the truth to them, knowing that it would lead to harm and his imprisonment. So he, God created Paul, or gave Paul the wherewithal to handle all this, because he cared so much for the Gentile peoples. Okay, so now in verses 14 through 16, Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." So the first two verses here make it clear that God the Father is at the head of the table. Then in verse 16, we see that Paul was praying that the Gentile converts be blessed. But what I please want you very much to pay attention to here is what is Paul praying that they would be blessed with. As a matter of fact, I just finished quoting a verse when I talked about God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory, and this verse here reads very similarly. But I want you to notice how much we've seen the term riches used, and contrary to popular belief and perception and desire, the scriptures simply don't advocate the wanton materialism that has become so prevalent in our Christian society, in our Christian circles. Now, those who are at their core materialistic love to twist scriptures like this and make it mean what they would like for it to mean. As a matter of fact, they will point to how many scriptures or verses have to do with God's riches, etc., and point to that and use that as to say that God is emphasizing that he wants to give you those riches so badly, and there's something wrong with you if you choose to live beneath your privilege, and that your faith is therefore flawed or inadequate. But you see in verse 16 what Paul says. He says that he, meaning God, would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Then he says to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He is talking about becoming stronger spiritually, mentally, and emotionally to deal with the Christian walk and a Christian life there in Ephesus and the areas around it, despite Paul's absence. So trust me, it is not about money here. It is not about houses, cars, and land, and clothes, etc. Those material things could never compete in importance to what Paul is talking about here. And Paul is not finished making that point yet. If there was any doubt as to whether or not this is about material things in particular, you're going to understand better when we look at verses 17 through 19, where Paul does go on to say, after he has said strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we see here that Paul had a passion for Christians getting what God had to offer according to his pleasure and will. And as usual, the Bible talks most about spiritual growth and spiritual gifts and spiritual blessedness. But of course, we in our fleshly bodies tend to emphasize material gain, gain in those things which do rust and do corrupt and will not pass on into eternity with us. And so then Paul wraps up this very doctrinal chapter by saying in verses 20 and 21, Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask your indulgence here for just a second. I'm going to read those two verses again, because it really, really touched me. And it goes really to the core of what this ministry is all about. And I'd like to make this a point of emphasis. I'm going to read it again, realizing before we read it, that in verse 20, when he says him, he's talking about God. He's talking about our Creator. And so Paul says, now, unto him, meaning this glory that he is about to bestow upon the Lord, this praise, now unto him that is able, that being God, being able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Alrighty, so again, we see Paul giving the glory to God the Father, and acknowledges that the legitimacy of this comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you read these two verses, these final two verses, it's obvious who Paul is talking about. But most want to focus on the words in verse 20, because it appears to talk about what God can do for you. And also, by the way, just for clarity, in verse 21, Paul is not saying that the world will not end. It was the glory and the majesty of God the Father that will have no end. And I certainly hope that this ministry, For God's Glory ministry, does just that, does good work in the name of Jesus for God's glory. Now, one last thing before we move on. I want you to take a moment, or even a few moments if necessary, to consider what Paul writes in verse 19. He says, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So how long, deep and high must Christ's love be for us that he would degrade himself and give his life for us? That's the first thing. Secondly, I want you to notice that to know that love that is beyond comprehension, with head knowledge, you must attain the fellowship of that love through faith in Christ. And so you must first have the love of Christ in you to properly comprehend the love that motivated and constrained Christ to do what he did for us. And once this is grasped, it humbles you and it knocks you to your knees with awe and gratitude in your heart, and thus being yourself grounded in love, you really see the depths, the width and the height of what God is all about. And you cannot stare that truth in the face without being humbled. You cannot truly stare that truth in the face with God, with the Lord in your heart, and not come away with the proper perspective. But unless you do that, you may very well find yourself on the treadmill of life, seeking things, seeking carnal satisfaction, and miss out on this awesome illumination, this awesome relationship, this awesome fullness of what is God. So with that, now having made the doctrinal points very clear, and having closed the book on the Gentile salvation issue, and glorified God the Father, lifted up Jesus, our Savior, and all due credit being given to the Holy Spirit, Paul begins to expound upon his points on unity and begins to focus further now onto the lives of individual saints as well as the church as a whole. So how should we live? You know, what did Paul feel were the most important points to make given this opportunity that he had to write to the Ephesians, not knowing if he would ever see them again? So with that set of circumstances, I think it would behoove us to pay very close attention to what is to follow. And we will get ready right now to begin with our study of Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, now, as we begin our study of the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we will first look at the first three verses of this chapter. And they read, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So what's clear here is that once we are called to serve Christ and take on his name, we are expected to live a life worthy of Christ. And this particular concept is one that is at the core of the third commandment. And in verse 2, Paul describes the attitude with which we are to live that life, with lowliness, meaning humility, meekness, meaning gentleness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, I can just imagine that can be very, very challenging at times. And I would imagine that you feel yourself struggling with maintaining this attitude towards others when your humanity collides with their humanity. I bet that's tough from time to time. But it is our job to step up to the plate and present Christ the best life possible because he deserves it. And as verse 3 states, it is much more likely that you can have and show unity of spirit when you have peaceful relationships. Now, next, Paul expounds further on the issue of unity in verses 4 through 6, where he writes, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now, one thing needs to be made clear here. Many preachers and teachers will take these verses, and especially verse 5, to argue the kind of baptism that you should have, and especially the key words that ought to be pronounced over you as you are baptized. And oftentimes, certain ones will say that your baptism is null and void because the right words were not pronounced over you. And occasionally, they will go as far as to say you are not truly saved. The right words were not said over you. So anyway, I won't go too heavily into that. But some do get caught up in Acts 2, verses 38, and still others focus on Matthew 28 and 19. But the point I'd like to make here is that there was no significant debate over this baptism issue and what words to say back in the first century. And Paul was not thinking of that when he wrote it. He wasn't trying to give a doctrinal statement on the type of baptism you ought to have. And if you look carefully, the key word here is one and all. One and all, okay? The point that he's trying to get across here is he is still talking about unity. They all believed the same. They all followed one Christ. They shared the same identifying baptism practice, whatever exactly that was. And there was and now it is no multiple classes or races of people in Christ, just one. And that's what he was trying to get at. And so when he said one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, the emphasis was on the all. Okay, so that's what Paul was trying to get across there. Now, this next section of scripture will require, I believe, a special treatment or a certain approach to get the most out of it. First of all, I believe that you could really skip on down to verse 12 and be just fine. But so that you don't feel like you've been cheated out of anything, I will cover verses 7 through 10. Or that's 7 through 11, rather. So first, let's look at verses 7 and 8. Now they read, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, verse 7 can be and has been looked at a couple of different ways. Either Paul is talking about gifts or callings given to individuals, or gifts given to the whole, to the body of Christ as a whole. Well, in the end, it really won't matter. And once we see what Paul is really getting at. Now, as far as verse 8, it really should read, "It is said," not "wherefore he saith," because Jesus did not say this. However, it is true that Jesus conquered the foes that would oppress us and left the church to complete the work of maturing the saints. And this is really the best way to see these verses as we go towards verse 11. Paul is basically saying that Jesus saved us and gave us power over the oppressors, but the church has the job of perfecting, that is, maturing the saints. And so you'll see that in just a moment. So now, verses 9 and 10 you can read on your own, because it's just some clarifying question that really is partly rhetorical and partly to emphasize the significance of Christ and his work on our behalf. But we already know and understand that. So I don't want you to get caught up or confused by the wording and the apparent change of subject in these verses 9 and 10. Now, one other point on verses 9 and 10. If your Bible is like mine, verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses, these are clarifying type verses or side commentary type verses. And as I briefly mentioned in the past, these verses are best read excluding those in parentheses if you really want to get the best understanding. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, or I'm not telling you not to read those verses at all. What I am saying is, once you've done so and gotten what you need out of them, you should read through again without those verses. And what you'll always find is that the text reads perfectly when you exclude the verses that are in the parentheses. The parentheses are there for a reason. But if your Bible does not have parentheses, then just read it, in this case, with and without verses 9 and 10, and you'll see exactly what I mean. And actually, as a matter of fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do just that. I'm going to show you, and I'll read verses 7 and 8, and I'm going to go directly to verse 11, and you'll see how it flows. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So now hopefully you see exactly what I mean. You see how smoothly that flowed. Now there's been a few times that I've gone ahead and done that on my own without telling you. It was to avoid the unnecessary distraction or potential confusion from those verses that are really clarifying and in my Bible are in parentheses. Now, you didn't notice because it reads so clearly that way. But if you had read ahead or were reading along, you might very well have noticed it, that I left certain verses out. Now, so what about verse 11? Well, the key thing here is to understand that Paul is not saying that the Lord gave us apostles for certain churches, prophets for other churches, evangelists for others, etc. What he's saying here is that the Lord gave us and gave to the church as a whole some of each. This for the edifying of the church and for the individuals as well. There are apostles, which are special messengers, prophets, which are inspired preachers and expounders in the church. He is not talking about here, by the way, the foretelling of the future type prophecy, although God does exercise that gift through certain of us when and where appropriate. And you'll understand once we get to verse 12 how we know that this is what was meant by prophet. It was not the foretelling aspect of it. God gives the church some apostles and some prophets. And next we see evangelists, which are traveling missionaries who also preach the gospel. And then he also gives us some pastors, which are shepherds of a local flock. And finally, teachers, which I hope is obvious to all of us. And so why did Jesus give us these gifts after leading captivity captive and ascending on high? Well, we will find out as we look at verses 12 through 16. So we'll begin at verse 12 and end at verse 16. And it reads, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So after reading that, I know that in the King James it can be a little bit of a challenge. It doesn't read so perfectly smoothly. But what we do see here is that these gifts were given with the purpose of maturing us as individual Christians for the work of the ministry, in other words, growing of God's kingdom and saving souls, and for the betterment of the church body as a whole. And so that's what we learn from verse 12. And verse 13 makes it very clear what is the aim of verse 12. The goal is the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature Christians and thus attaining a spiritual development which embodies, demonstrates, and exemplifies the fullness of Christ. And then finally, what is the ultimate practical and strategic purpose of all of this maturity? Well, as verse 14 tells us, "so that we will be rooted so well that you are not easily deceived or swayed from the truth of the gospel." That is the purpose. That is the strategic purpose and practical usefulness of this maturity. And that was the key issue that Paul was really guarding against, because the enemies were out there and were an ongoing threat to the gospel and to Christian faith. So that is the answer to what is being rooted and grounded does for you and for the church as a whole. Now we see, as Paul continues, what, as mature Christians, we would be expected to do and are equipped to do. We are expected and equipped to speak the truth in love and grow up or mature in all things pertaining to Christ. And then finally, in verse 16, he simply restates what we have heard a great deal up to this point from Paul, and that is that all parts of the body of Christ are important, and the body works better or best when all of the parts are healthy, working, and thriving. So, yep, it's back to the unity thing again. So now, after understanding all that, I bet you get the real issue quite clearly. And actually, if you go back and read these first, the first portion of this chapter, I believe that you will gain the interpretation that makes the most sense, the one that fits with these latter verses that he was really leading up to. And you'll see that it's really, really not that hard to understand what the scriptures are trying to say. So when you go back and read the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the other verses earlier in this chapter, it all makes perfect sense what Paul was getting at. Now, in the next few verses, we are reminded that Paul is writing to Gentiles. He describes the depths of sin that they had lowered themselves to. And he says in verse 17 through 19, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So Paul is here warning them about a state of depravity beyond what we'd usually imagine Christians being at risk for. And so the key thing is not to think that they or we are beyond the possibilities of going down that road. In verse 17, Paul says, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." He is warning the Ephesian Gentile Christians not to be sucked into this very sinful state or style of living. When he says that those Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, he's saying that they are wasting their rational powers on worthless objects, of which idolatry was the most glaring example. But at the root of it was a departure from the knowledge of the true God. Now, in verse 18, Paul really begins to touch on something that leads to the depraved state that he describes. Now, verse 18 says that they were alienated from the life of God because of ignorance in them. He goes on to say where the ignorance comes from: the blindness of their hearts. Well, actually, the word translated here, blindness, means hardness, literally the hardening of the skin so as not to be sensible or sensitive to touch. So these people were very lost. They had developed calloused and unresponsive consciences. And in verse 19, Paul says that they were beyond feeling. In other words, shameless, senseless, hopeless. They were now too calloused to really even begin to connect with God. And then Paul ends the verse by saying that they had become so bad that they began to indulge in as much lascivious sexual behavior as they could muster. Okay, so on to verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "But ye have not so learned Christ." 21, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." So the point is that this lifestyle that the non-Christians were living were not the lifestyle and the expectations that they have learned as a result of the gospel of Christ that they had been taught. In verse 22, Paul writes, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." And so the term conversation there simply means lifestyle. So that they were to leave the former sinful lifestyle and live a life that was worthy of Christ. Verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." This is a continual renewal and not just a momentary event. Verse 24, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So you are to take on an entirely different nature, attitude, and outlook, created in God's image and to be God-like. So Paul has thus pointed out the depraved state that the non-Christian society has sunk to. And he wanted to protect the church from that influence. And so now he's getting at some very real specific issues of Christian conduct. And don't forget, as you read this, that Paul's audience is still Christians. And so he says in verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So he's instructing to stop lying to each other, which are part of the body of Christ. Remember, these are Christians he's talking to. Next, in verse 26, he says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." So he tells us how to manage our anger. Notice that he does not make any attempt to tell you not to be angry. That would be unnatural and it would be impossible. But he doesn't want your anger to get the best of you. And the latter part of the verse follows from the first, where Paul says there that your wrath, which is your exasperation, your fury, or your indignation, should not be allowed to last very long because it can do harm to you and to others. And he says that you should not let your wrath last all day until sundown. And then verse 27, he says, "Neither give place to the devil." Now, Paul is indicating that if we do let our anger or indignation get the best of us, if it is allowed to go unabated, that it leaves us as sitting ducks for our enemy, Satan. And then in verses 28 and 29, he says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Just briefly, that to corrupt communication simply means foul or unwholesome language. Verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, to grieve the Holy Spirit simply means to offend, to vex, or to sadden the Holy Spirit. Now, I wish that I could tell you that there was no controversy regarding this verse, exactly what it means, but there are many explanations as to what it means. Well, it's the forest for the trees thing again, of course, and if we keep it simple, we'll get what Paul is trying to get across to us. What he is not describing is some new specific act or acts that would indeed, quote, grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, sadden, vex, or offend the Holy Spirit. what he is saying is that all of these things that he has described here, now this is not an exclusive list, I'm sure there are other things that could fall in the same category, but what he's talking about is these list of things that he has mentioned here would offend, sadden, and vex the Holy Spirit if they were done by a believer or a Christian. So if the presumably renewed man or woman goes around lying, indulging in prolonged anger, stealing, using foul language, etc., this indeed offends the Holy Spirit, and they were to avoid it. And this is the very Spirit, of course, that they would claim to be led by and to honor. And so then in verses 31 and 32, Paul reiterates his point by saying, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So remember, folks, as bad as this stuff sounds, he's talking to Christians about Christians' behavior with, amongst, and against other Christians. And as bad, again, as it sounds, we are not above it. So we should take heed to Paul's words as well. And so to bring it closer to home, those last two verses in the King James language can be accurately represented this way. "Let all bitterness and indignation and passion, rage and bad temper and resentment and quarreling be banished from you with all spite, ill will, or baseness of any kind." So put that way, I think it does sound a little bit closer to home, don't you? So these are some of the shortcomings that could threaten the life of the church. A person could feel that indulging in these activities doesn't represent actual sins, but they would be wrong. Because although lying and stealing are very easy because they're part of the Ten Commandments, the rest apply to expected conduct, because to engage in these things offends the Holy Spirit. So if you love the Lord for real, you don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And if you don't mind offending the Holy Spirit and believe that you are okay to act in these ways on a technicality that they're not, quote, explicit sins, you really need to question the validity of your conversion and your commitment to God. So have you really believed and surrendered to Christ? Have you repented for real? Are you a changed person? You know, a truly changed person won't do those things without pain of a severe conscience and efforts to change. And godly sorrow leads to change, not justification for continued wrongdoing. So Paul is here attempting to cut out cancers before they spread and do great harm to the body of Christ. And it isn't necessarily the case that the problems mentioned here by Paul were widespread or rampant, because I don't think that they were, but rather he was attempting to prevent that from happening. And although the Christians had no choice really but to live side by side with unsaved people just as us, they were to hold themselves to a different and a higher standard. Now, don't think that Paul here is finished with the subject of Christian conduct, because he is not. In chapter 5, he will continue what he has started here. And no, it is true, you do not gain salvation through a list of do's and don'ts. But once you claim Christ, it is expected that you will begin to live a life worthy of the God that you claim to serve, worthy of the Savior that you claim to embrace, and worthy of the Spirit that is presumed to indwell you. So ask yourself, you know, and answer it, how do you measure up? I know me, personally, I have wrestled with the enemy of a bad temper myself when certain buttons are pushed. Well, for me and for the rest of you, the world will not change. And so it is up to us to change and to honor God through our actions and our reactions. Amen. Well, all right. That completes our study of chapters 3 and 4 of the Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. So we've seen Paul's focus go from generalities of the church in relation to God onto our individual responsibilities and expectations as Christians. And the rest of this book will continue down that road of personal responsibility and accountability for us Christians. So no, it is not true. You cannot just say a short little sinner's prayer and then go do whatever, wherever, however, and with whomever you want. And, you know, you can't escape the world around you. Your home or even the church may be near a club or a bar or a whorehouse or any other place of ill repute that where sin abounds. But they are not the same as you. And the difference should be very obvious through our actions, our decisions, and the way that we treat one another. So we simply must be, as the Bible puts it, in the world, but not of it. Simply that.